You may be seated.
Well, I invite you to turn with me then in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to be reading the whole chapter this evening. We turned our attention here a couple of weeks ago to the opening verses of Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7, so we won't spend a lot of time on those this evening. Just hit some of the highlights that we saw last time on those verses, but we'll really delve in beginning at verses 8 and following. But I'd like to read the whole chapter with you. It's probably a familiar chapter to many of you, a significant chapter of Scripture, obviously, as it records for us the fall into sin. But what we want to notice here as we turn our attention to this is not only the fall into sin, but the way in which our God responds to that fall into sin as he responds with his gospel, a gospel of grace. And so let us give our attention to God's own word, mindful that he has given us his word because of the special care that he has for us and for our salvation. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, last Lord's Day in our study of the Belgic Confession, we turned our attention to Article 16 and the doctrine of election. There we learn that God is a God who is both merciful and just. He is merciful in saving those whom He has chosen, and He is just in leaving the rest in the ruin and fall into which they plunge themselves. And as we looked at that subject last Lord's Day from Romans 9, we saw that Paul anticipated a number of objections to the doctrine of election. And certainly there are many objections that many have raised. And sometimes the doctrine of election, we must admit, can leave us with the thought that God is a rather heartless God. A God who is cold and perhaps even unloving. But of course, to think of God in that way is wrong. God is not a heartless God. He is not a cold God. He is not an unloving God. In fact, He is just the opposite. He is a God who is loving, a God who is compassionate, a God whose heart is kind. When He has every reason to cast us away from His presence forever, instead, He comes to us. And He comes to us in grace. We see that over and over again in the pages of Scripture, but we see the paradigm set for us already here in the opening chapters of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, we have a beautiful portrayal of God's goodness and grace. Right after the fall into sin, God comes to do that which man could never do himself. He comes to recover fallen sinners. And so we want to look at the actions of God this evening in Genesis chapter 3 as we look at the need for the gospel in the opening verses. Then we'll see the gospel proclaimed by God Himself in the center of the passage. And then finally, the gospel seen in the great actions of God at the end of the chapter. We'll look through that first point rather quickly as we looked at it in a bit more depth a couple of weeks ago. But that need for the gospel, so clearly portrayed in those opening verses of Genesis chapter 3. You remember there how Genesis 3 opens with Satan entering into the garden in rebellion against God, denying the lordship of God. We saw there that Satan doesn't use the name of God, the covenant name of God. He never refers to Him as the Lord God. He simply calls Him God. And Satan comes to the woman questioning the word of God. He minimizes God's great and rich provision. Remember, God had given to Adam and his wife all the trees of the garden except one. Satan comes to the woman and he minimizes God's rich provision and he maximizes God's one prohibition. God said, every tree is yours except one. And Satan comes to the woman and says to her that one prohibition about that one tree he takes and applies it to all the trees of the garden. In effect, what Satan is doing is questioning God, questioning why God would ever put them in the garden in the first place. It's as if he were saying to the woman, why would God put you among all these trees here in this beautiful garden with all this wonderful and luscious fruit only to make you starve? Well, the woman begins to enter into dialogue with the serpent and immediately her heart begins turning away from the Lord. She adopts the serpent's name for God, implicitly denying the lordship of God. And then she adds to the word of God, minimizing God's rich provision, maximizing His one prohibition. And certainly there in those opening three verses, we see that it is nothing less than the goodness of God that is being spurned. But then things take a turn for the worse. Because not only is the goodness of God spurned, but His gracious character is assailed in verses 4 through 6. Verse 4, the serpent tells a blatant lie. And then in verse 5, he makes that subtle suggestion that God means to keep his people in bondage. That he is not a God who sets prisoners free. He's a God who puts people into prison. That he's a God who has made you starve. A God who would not give you good food to eat, but a God who would keep you hungry. A God who would keep you blind. He's a God who doesn't want you to be like him. Never mind the fact that he had made them in his own image. Well, Satan suggests all these things, and he plants that seed of doubt in the heart of the woman. And so we come to verse 6, and the dialogue is over. And the woman takes of the fruit and eats and gives it to her husband who is with her. And he eats. And it should tell us already here in the opening chapters of Scripture something of the wiles of the devil. His target all along was to get the man to fall into sin. It was Adam who was the covenant head, the federal representative. He wanted Adam, and he got Adam to fall without ever saying a word to him. And so we come to the end of verse 6, and both the woman and her husband have eaten. And immediately, there are consequences. And those consequences are laid out to us there in verse 7. Their fellowship and communion with each other is broken. And every marriage since that marriage will experience something of the effects of that injured relationship, that ruined relationship, that broken relationship. Sin has come between them. And what do? Well, they use God's good gifts in rebellion against Him. They knew they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths, and they sought to cover their sin. They sought to cover their nakedness. They sought to cover their shame. And as we'll see in just a moment, they hid from God as He came to them there in the garden. They hid behind the very trees that the Lord God had made, those trees that were meant as a gift from God for their pleasure. Now they use them in their sinfulness to protect themselves from God. It's really quite a commentary on the tragedy of sin, the deceitfulness of sin. Gifts are meant to point us to the giver. They're not meant to separate us from Him. And yet that's the very thing that Adam and Eve do there in the garden. They use those trees. They use the fig leaves that they have sewn together to hide themselves from God. For you see, sin has separated them not only from each other. Sin has separated them from God. And we see that clearly in verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Notice that He is still the Lord God. That covenant name of God is employed now once again in verse 8. Sin has not changed the fact that God is Lord over all. He remains Lord over all. He's Lord over all the events that are unfolding here in Genesis chapter 3. And we read there literally in verse 8 that the Lord God came to them in the spirit of the day. Sometimes we think of Genesis 3, of the Lord God coming in the cool of the day. This is a beautiful and lush scene with cool evening breezes blowing about. And that's really not the picture we're given here. That term, the spirit of the day, is a term that's used several other places in the Old Testament, and it always refers to the Lord God coming in judgment. And you see, that's what's happening here in verse 8. It's the Lord God coming in judgment. This is the great judgment day. It's as though God were bringing His great white throne judgment down to earth there in paradise right after the fall into sin. As though He were going to cast them out forever and ever. This is why they hid. They hid because they feared the judgment. They feared what was coming to them. Our confession puts it very descriptively when it describes them as trembling all over and fleeing from Him. And of course, we experience something of that ourselves, don't we, when we sin. When we sin, when we fall into sin, familiar sins, great sins, they're not things that move us toward God. They lead us, like Adam and his wife in the garden, to tremble and to hide from God. They had covered their nakedness, and so often we try to cover our sins as well, and yet our faulty coverings cannot take away our fear of the judgment and the fear of receiving that which we really deserve. And so there was no comfort for them, as verse 8 unfolds. And so as we come there to the end of those opening verses, we see that indeed the gospel is needed. They have covered themselves, they hid themselves, and yet they're trembling, they're fearful of the judgment to come. What they need then is the gospel, and how thankful we can be that as we come to the center of this passage, God comes to them with the gospel. Look at verses 9 and following. In verse 9, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" These are the first words to the man and his wife after they have fallen into sin. Where are you? God is still the Lord. He knows where they are. He knows they're hiding. He knows they've covered themselves with those fig leaves. He's not asking, "Where are you?" because He wants to know where they are. This isn't a question of location. It's a question of relationship. Where are you? What have you done? Why are you hiding? Why have you covered yourself? With this question, God is giving Adam the opportunity to confess his sin, giving him the opportunity to repent of his sin, giving him the opportunity to plead for mercy, giving him the opportunity to fall on his face before him and say, "Lord, I've done that which you've told me not to do, and I failed, and I need mercy, and I need grace." But of course, Adam does no such thing. Look at verse 10. Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Adam confesses his hiding. He confesses the fear of his heart. He confesses that their relationship has been injured, that it's no longer what it once was. And yet, this is a confession that falls far short, isn't it? There is no owning of his guilt. There is no owning of his sin. He confesses the consequences of his sin, but not the sin itself. And yet God doesn't give up on him. Look at verse 11. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" It's a beautiful picture that the Lord God does not give up on the man. He pursues him still. And he pursues him to bring him to confession and repentance. You see, on this judgment day, as God comes in the spirit of the day, as he comes with that white throne judgment, as it were, and enters into the Garden of Eden, we realize that on this judgment day, the Lord is long-suffering and patient, not willing that the man should perish, but that he should reach repentance. And so the Lord God becomes more pointed in his questions, more direct to the man. "Have you disobeyed me? Have you done what I told you not to do?" And you see the man's response in verse 12. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. And again, we see something of the deceitfulness of sin, something of the tragedy of sin and what it does in terms of our relationship with God and even our relationship with one another. Instead of confessing his sin immediately, Adam instead turns and blames his wife. And of course, in blaming his wife, he blames God. You gave her to me. This is your fault. The woman, of course, was God's great gift to man. You see that back in Genesis chapter 2. You remember how God made known to Adam his loneliness, that in all of creation, he alone was alone. And then God created the woman and brought her to the man. And we have man's first recorded words in Scripture in Genesis 2 as he rejoices over the gift of his bride. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. The words are in poetry. They're exalted language filled with emotion and joy. And yet, how quickly he turns from words of rejoicing in his wife to words of blaming his wife. And in blaming her, he ultimately blames God. As if to say to God, if you hadn't given me her, this would have never happened. That man would dare to blame God is sin. That God would spare a sinner who accuses him is mercy. Notice that even with this blame shifting, he does finally confess at the end of verse 12, I ate. It's not much of a confession, really, is it? There's no plea for mercy. There's no plea for grace. There's no sentiment of being sorry. And yet it is a confession. I ate. And it's only the kindness of God that has led him to this confession. Well, having elicited from the man the confession of what he has done, the Lord God then turns his attention to the woman. Verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Well, again, the Lord God questions the woman to give her opportunity to confess, opportunity to repent, opportunity to seek mercy, opportunity to fall on her face and say, Lord, I've sinned, I've failed, I've disobeyed your word, I've done what you've called me not to do. But she does none of that. She too shifts the blame. It was the serpent. He deceived me. And once again, we see that God is merciful. He doesn't cast her away. For even with this blame shifting, she does finally confess, I ate. Not much of a confession, but a confession nonetheless, and a confession that has been brought about only by the kindness of God. Well, having addressed the man and then having addressed the woman, the Lord God then turns his attention to the serpent. Verses 14 and 15, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Notice what's missing in God's words to the serpent. He never questions the serpent. There is no opportunity for repentance. There's no opportunity for confession. There's no opportunity for seeking mercy. Upon the serpent, there is only judgment. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. Now he is cursed. above all livestock. He's reduced to going about on his belly and eating the dust of the earth. And then notice those words of verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Notice that God is the one who puts the enmity there. God is the one who puts the enmity between the woman and the serpent, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. If God does not put the enmity there between the serpent and sinners, there would be no enmity. And we would remain in league with the devil. But God is gracious and He puts the enmity there. And that's grace. And then God gives this word of hope and promise and grace. The seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent will bruise his heel. Here is the introduction of great conflict into the history of redemption. Yes, the seed of the woman, his heel will be bruised, but with that bruised heel, he will raise it up and crush the serpent's head. There will be suffering for the seed of the woman, but also great victory attained in and through that suffering. It has been said that Genesis 3:15 is the first proclamation of the gospel. It's the first proclamation of good news for sinners. And that's true, and it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? But let's not miss the fact that the first one who preaches that good news to sinners, the first one who preaches the gospel, is God Himself. God is the first preacher of the gospel. The implications of that are staggering. When man was fleeing from God, God set out to find man. When man made excuses for his sin, God proclaimed the gospel of free grace. And because of the gospel of free grace, announced so powerfully in Genesis 3:15, there are glimmers of hope, even as God pronounces judgment upon the woman and the man. And notice that in the verses that follow, as God pronounces judgment upon the woman and the man, He doesn't curse them. He cursed the serpent. But He never curses the woman and He never curses the man. He curses the ground because of the man, but He doesn't curse the man himself. Well, let's look at those judgments pronounced upon the woman and the man. First, the woman in verse 16. To the woman He said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Yes, there will be pain for the woman in childbearing, but she will give birth. And with the shedding of blood in childbirth, there will be a vivid reminder that the blood of Christ must be shed to bring many sons and daughters to glory. And so while there is judgment upon the woman, there is no curse proclaimed upon her, because Christ will come to bear that curse. And then you hear the judgment upon the man, verses 17 through 19. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Yes, there will be thorns and thistles for the man and sweat, but there will also be food. And each thorn and thistle that cuts and each drop of sweat that falls to the ground will be a reminder of the thorns that Christ must wear, and of His sweat falling to the ground like great drops of blood for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. And so, while there is judgment upon the man, there is no curse proclaimed upon him. Rather, the gospel has been preached, and God is the first one to preach it. And in some ways, the story could end there, but God is not done with them yet. Not only does He come to them to proclaim the gospel, but He comes to them to give them the sign and the seal of that gospel. And we see the gospel now portrayed in verses 20 and following. Look at verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. That's a remarkable statement when you think about it, especially its place here in the text. What has God just said to Adam? He said, "Dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Adam, you're going to die. And what does Adam do? He turns around and names his wife Eve, which means living, because she is the mother of all living. Here in the midst of death, Adam trusts God to bring life. And we see here the evidence of the fact that faith has been given to Adam. Faith has been created in Adam's heart. A faith that lays hold of the promise. A faith that believes. A faith that trusts. A faith that rests. A faith by which Adam is saved. And where did that faith come from? In our catechism, we're told that faith comes as the Holy Spirit produces it in our hearts through the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it through our use of the sacraments. And this is what has happened here, isn't it? God has preached the Gospel, Genesis 3:15. He's told sinners good news. He's proclaimed to them good news. And through the proclamation of that Gospel, He saves sinners. What a beautiful pattern is being set for us already here in the opening chapters of Scripture. God preaches the Gospel, and through the preaching of that Gospel, He saves sinners. But He does still more. Look at verse 21. The Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Remember how Adam and his wife had quickly and hastily sewn together fig leaves to cover their nakedness. Those fig leaves were never enough. They could not be enough to cover their shame, to cover their nakedness, to cover their sin. And so what man could never do for himself, God does for them. He covers them. And it's the Lord God who makes these garments. And it's the Lord God who clothes them with these garments. Those garments of skin are indeed a revelation of the gospel, a sign and seal of the gospel, a visible word, if you will, proclaiming the gospel. God provides a substitute. An innocent animal is slain, blood is shed, and sinners are clothed. God provides what they need. He provides in a preached word and in a visible word salvation for sinners. And from this day forward, Adam and Eve can go each day to live clothed in this gospel. And they need that gospel because they are now banished from the garden and must live east of Eden. But even as they live east of Eden in that cursed garden in the wilderness, outside this luxurious and beautiful garden, they live clothed in those gospel garments that God provided. Look at verses 22 through 24. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam and Eve had lost the right to eat from the tree of life. The title to that tree was taken out of their hand, as it were. Only one who is perfectly righteous, who perfectly obeys God, may eat of that tree. And so they are banished from the garden, and the garden is guarded. The way of obedience and works is closed to man forever. The only way of salvation is by faith in God's provision, the provision of His Son. Salvation can only be by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. How thankful we may be then that God came on this first judgment day not to proclaim judgment on sinners, but to proclaim the gospel of free grace in Christ. He sent His Son to recover fallen sinners. He sent His Son on a rescue mission. It has been said that in some ways the rest of the Bible is really a footnote to Genesis 3:15. It's simply the unfolding of what God has promised to do here. And how thankful we can be that it's there at the very beginning, immediately after the fall into sin, that God comes and preaches the gospel, that God reveals Himself as the first preacher of the gospel. And in that, dear friends, we find something that is of great help and of great benefit to us as sinners, even as redeemed sinners, to know that our God is a God who is not heartless, a God who is not cold, a God who is not unloving, that He is in fact just the opposite, a God who is loving and compassionate and whose heart is kind beyond all measure. One author of many years ago put it this way so beautifully: God wills to save when man wills to die. God moves to save when man moves to perish. When man is all careless, God is all care. When man can do nothing, God does all. When man deserves nothing, God gives all. Salvation is, from first to last, of grace. Man rushes to hell. Grace calls to heaven. And this is still the ministry that God gives to sinners like you and me today. Though we would plunge ourselves and rush to hell, He comes to us time and again and calls us to heaven. He is still preaching grace to sinners like you and me. Praise Him for His love, His compassion, and His care. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful for this chapter of Scripture, not because we rejoice in the fall into sin, but because we can rejoice in the way that You respond to sinners. That You respond to us even in our sin, not with the judgment we deserve. Not even in those times when we are trembling all over and filled with fear and run and hide ourselves from You. That even in those moments, especially in those moments, You are a God who comes to us and who extends to us grace. And Father, in those moments when we doubt it, in those moments when we don't feel that we experience it, in those moments when the devil would have us think that you are something other than gracious, something other than loving, something other than compassionate, bring us back again to this paradigm, this pattern that is set for us so early on in Scripture, that already there in paradise, immediately after the fall into sin, you came to sinners as the first preacher of the gospel. And so, Lord, we thank you for that good news. And we pray that it would be your salvation that sets our souls on high, and that you would restore to us time and again the joy of that salvation as we think upon your grace. And Lord, let us respond then, living each day filled with that good news of the gospel for sinners. And may that so capture our hearts that we give them willingly and readily to you, that you would receive the praise and glory. Hear us, for we ask these things in Jesus' name.